So, seminary is great, but man, there are a lot of situations that they really don't teach you about in seminary. And how to lead a church during a global pandemic is certainly one of the ones on that list. Early in my ministry, the first couple of years, I kind of half-jokingly started compiling a list of all the things they don't tell you about in seminary that you need to know in ministry, and this will go on to that list. How, as a people of faith, do we respond to a crisis in faith? Like, how, as people of faith, do we respond to a crisis responding in faith, not reacting in fear? How do we not allow ourselves to get caught up in the contagion of fear? What does that look like for an individual? What does that look like as a church community, right? It's funny, I had this sermon series planned months ago, and I had the scripture passage chosen weeks ago, but the direction of my message has certainly shifted in the last 72 hours, and yet it is amazing how applicable this particular scripture passage is to the situation as it has morphed in the past week. Because apparently, little did you know, God knew a long time ago what was going to be happening this week and picked a passage for me to preach on that, you know, this isn't preaching on a passage about growth and spiritual growth. This isn't the first passage I would go to. I've preached on the topic a number of times and never used this passage before, but this is actually a really appropriate passage today. So our vision at Priory, our vision statement is to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. And that's profound, but it's also somewhat intangible. And so we have a mission statement that goes with that and kind of the steps that we'll take to seeing that brokenness becoming wholeness through the love of Christ. And that mission statement begins by building a community in which people belong and grow and serve. And so we're talking about belonging and growing and serving this month. And today we're talking about growing. What does it mean to be a community in which people grow? What kind of growth are we looking for? And growth in this context means spiritual growth. Spiritual growth means being transformed in our character to be like Jesus. We don't mean numerical growth as a church, although in theory, if we're doing things well, that will happen. We don't just mean growth in knowledge. When I first moved to Ontario and I was going to graduate school in science, my roommate happened to be a friend of mine from Nova Scotia who had a degree in theology, and he was doing a PhD in religious studies. And it was interesting talking to him because he was in the religious studies department at McMaster, not at the seminary. And in the religious studies department, there were people who were teaching courses on Christianity who were not Christians themselves. He had some professors who were probably atheists or at least agnostic teaching Bible courses. They had more knowledge of the Bible than I do. They have grown in knowledge, but that is not spiritual growth because their character is not being transformed to be like Jesus. And so when we talk about spiritual growth, we're not just talking about growth in knowledge, although that probably will happen along the way. But that is not the goal in and of itself because you can achieve that goal without spiritual growth. So we mean by spiritual growth, and when we talk about being a community in which people can grow, we mean growth in the effects of the Holy Spirit's work on us and in us. So that means a transformation of our character, a transformation of our heart. A transformation, our heart means our mind, our will, our feelings, but also our desires, our imaginations, our preferences. And so we want these things to be transformed to be like our Savior Jesus. Now, there is a technical theological term for this. It is called sanctification. So if you're familiar with that word, that's what we're talking about. If you're not familiar with that word, it's a good Scrabble word, but you don't need to fuss about it too much today. The way that we see this growth, where it shows up, is not that we can quote scripture. It's not that how many hours we tick that we've been in personal devotions or prayer time. To be honest, the way it shows up most manifestly is the way we relate to one another. the way we treat other people, whether it be family, friends, co-workers, even our enemies. How do we relate to other people? It means living out of the identity we have received from God as his adopted children. And out of that identity, we then try to live up to that identity. It means being characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes them in Galatians, of love and joy, of peace and patience, of kindness and goodness, of faithfulness and self-control. We live in a society that does not value self-control, but rather self-satisfaction. So how, as Christians, as our spirit, as our character is being transformed, do we reflect these characteristics in our relationships with other people? That's what we're talking about with spiritual growth. So it's a rich goal. It's a lofty goal. It's a profoundly personal goal, but a personal goal that involves interpersonal relationships. So our ability to be transformed by the Spirit, our ability to be transformed in our character or to bear fruit, is deeply, intimately, and inextricably linked to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So to build a community in which to grow, we need to build a community in which people are deeply moved and transformed in their relationship with Jesus. It is only out of our Jesus' love for us that we can then love others, right? It is only as we deepen our relationship with Jesus, allowing him deeper into our heart, deeper into our character, that the Holy Spirit is then transforming that character, and out of that, our character reflects his influence. And so with that in mind, I would like you to turn to our text today, John chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, if you would like to read along, raise your hand. We can get one to you. A reminder, make it a habit to bring your Bibles to church. There is something about seeing it regularly and familiarizing yourself with your own copy that is valuable. I see some of you have your devices out. You're looking up online. That's fantastic. So John 15, verses 1 to 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room on same night as the Last Supper. And Jesus has a long series of sermons with them that John has recorded. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." This is a rich, wonderful passage. And familiar to many of us, I'm sure. There are a couple of things I want to explain about the text itself to help us grasp the wonder that it contains. First, the image of the vine was actually a common illustration in the ancient world, including in Scripture, in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is frequently referred to as a vine, with God being the gardener, the gardener. But in the Old Testament, when Israel is compared to a vine or is referred to as a vine, the consistent theme is actually that they are not producing fruit, or that they're producing fruit insufficiently. It's often a negative illustration for Israel in the Old Testament. And in fact, when they are compared to a vine, it is often in the context of facing God's judgment, that the gardener is not happy with how this vine is producing fruit. And so this vine will be pruned back or even cut down and cast into the fire. So here then, notice the opening. Jesus is drawing on that Old Testament imagery of Israel as the vine. He says, I am the true vine. He's not making a reference to all of the other vine illustrations. He's saying, Israel used to be the vine. I am the true vine, in that context of God's people being referred to as the vine. He is the replacement of Israel, who will bear fruit like Israel was supposed to bear, but never actually bore. Throughout John's gospel, the preceding 14 chapters, Jesus has done this repeatedly. He has superseded the temple. He has superseded Moses. He's greater than Moses. He has replaced Jewish feasts and Jewish holy sites. He's already said that he supersedes these. And now, in this passage, he is saying he supersedes, he replaces Israel as the locus, or as the location of the people of God. Now, we don't have a Jewish background, so we miss this sort of thing, but you can be sure that the disciples in the room knew exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the true vine, and starts talking about bearing fruit. Now, continuing the vine imagery with God as the gardener, we are likened to the branches or the tendrils of the grapevine. Out of love, God prunes us, even if it is not pleasant. I'm not a gardener. We have a tree in our front yard, an umbrella tree that just kind of went crazy. It's a mess. But my neighbor down the road is a gardener. And it's interesting because he came along and I said, oh, you know, I have no idea what to do with this. And he said, oh, it won't be hard. And so he's been coaching me last summer and the coming years on how to prune back this umbrella tree so that you clear off the dead branches, of which there were many, and how you prune it and allow different parts to grow so that it'll actually fill in the holes that are there and it will start to take shape again. And so the pruning for the tree, I'm sure, is not a pleasant experience, but the goal is a good one. And so as we are pruned, it is not a pleasant experience. But the goal is a good one. Now in Greek, and you may actually have a footnote about this in your text. Jesus is saying that there's cutting off, and there's pruning, and there's cleaning. He says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In Greek, these are all the different versions of the same word. These words all have similar roots. And so there's a play on words here where Jesus is saying, you know, to cut off, to prune, and to clean are verbally linked. And he's saying the disciples are already pruned. You are already clean. He's saying God has already pruned you. And this is probably a reference back even to Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 14. But here there's this definite play of words, is that God cuts off the branches that are dead wood. He prunes the branches that are attached. And you have already been pruned. You have already been cleaned. And then throughout this passage, there are repeated phrases that I want us to make sure we have a grasp of. They're used so many times. The phrase remain in is used. Remain in me. Remain in my love. Let my word remain in you. Older translations say abide. Abide in me. Let my love abide in my love. There's that ancient hymn, abide in me. Right? Abide in me, Lord, do. But what does it mean to remain in or to abide in? This isn't vocabulary that we really kind of use so much today. What does it mean to remain in someone or something? To remain or abide in Jesus means to make your home in, to stick with Jesus. And so this actually ties into the vine imagery of the branches stick with the root, the trunk, the main part of the vine, the tendrils that kind of curl out and grow the grapes or the olives or whatever it might be, have to stick in the vine if they are to have life. Jesus is already making his home in us or with us, right? Here he is saying, accept my invitation. I very much want to live with you for this to be an ongoing, permanent relationship. This is similar to the passage in Revelation 3, chapter 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Invite me in, and I will dine with you. I will eat with you, have fellowship with you in mutual relationship, and you with me. And this is not a one-time decision as when we come to Christ. This is an ongoing relationship that must continue. There is a consistent invitation from Jesus to enter into lasting, intimate relationship with him. And yet it is always our choice. It is always up to us if we will remain and abide and continue to make our home in Jesus. So just as the tendrils of a vine draw life from the main stalk of the vine, so we are invited to remain in, to draw, to derive life from Jesus, the true vine. This new life that we draw from Jesus inevitably leads to spiritual fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity because the alternative is dead wood. So if you are looking at your own spiritual life and you're wondering, am I abiding in Jesus? Am I remaining in him? Look for spiritual fruit. Look for where you are deriving this life and where it is manifesting in your character. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We don't achieve that. But look for this new life. Apart from this life in Christ, we can do nothing of lasting value or substance or quality. But within the mutuality of our relationship with Christ, sticking to him, making our home in him, his word, making its home in us, his life coursing through us, this mutual back and forth of relationship, Jesus says, means that when Jesus speaks, we listen. His word abides in us. And then when we speak in prayer, Jesus listens. He says, if my word is abiding in you, anything you ask back in prayer will be granted. So within this mutuality of back and forth of listening to Jesus and his word abiding in us and us abiding in him, he listens as well. Jesus will answer. The context of this mutual abiding shapes what we ask for. Right? If the new life of Jesus is what is coursing through you and animating you, that's going to shape what you are asking for. This is not name it and claim it. This is within the life that Jesus is filling you with, your prayer life will be shaped by that. And Jesus is happy to answer those prayers that are shaped by his life coursing through you. And this is all so that we will bear fruit. What good vines do is bear fruit, which shows Jesus to the world and demonstrates that we are his followers, that we are chips off the old block, so to speak, that we are littler versions of Jesus. Jesus wants us to know our deep belovedness. This is the profound thought of verse 9, that it's easy to kind of blur past, which we shouldn't do. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. We need to pause and think about the Father's love for the Son. Jesus wants to know our deep belovedness, as deep as the Father's extravagant love for his own eternal Son. If you read Scripture, if you read the New Testament, if you read the Gospels in particular, the narratives of Jesus' ministry on earth, and consider the deep, intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Father, the love that is there in that relationship, it's profound and it's inspiring. And when you then take Jesus' words, that it is that same love that the Father has for the Son that Jesus loves us. You know, as you read the Gospels, you know, I've often thought, wow, you know, wouldn't it be amazing to have a spiritual life in connection with the Father like Jesus had? And Jesus is saying, yeah, it is amazing. And isn't that what he's saying is available to us right here? Understand your deep belovedness by the Father. That is the love that Jesus has for you. It is a deep, deep love indeed. This is so profound that as we make our home in it, this is this love that Jesus is asking us to abide in, to make our home in, to settle down in. This deep love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for us. When you experience that, when you make your home in that, when you choose, that is where you are going to stay. One commentator says it allows you to sink back into that love, to relax into that love, and to trust the God whose love is so profound for you. As I was reading, you know, about this passage this week and thinking about the fear and the doubt and the anxiety that is rampant in the Western world right now because of the COVID-19 virus. And as I'm thinking about the anxiety I feel and the stress about making decisions and what's going to happen, and to be reading in, you know, a book, a commentary written years ago, about the profound love that Jesus has for us, and his translation is to sink back into that love and relax into it. I thought, what a profound text for this week. So applicable. The profound, extravagant love of the Father for the Son, in the same degree, the same quality, that is the same character of love with which we are loved. That is the source and the completion of our lasting joy. And out of that deep love that we have experienced in our joy being brought to completion, we are to love one another with the same character of love that we have received. That is the mark of a fruitful disciple. So what does it mean? Using a very earthly metaphor of a vine, the text teaches a profound eternal truth. Life as it was meant to be comes from Jesus alone. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it sticks to the trunk, no more can we bear fruit unless we stick to Jesus. And we are expected to bear fruit. You might say, well, you know, I don't really feel like bearing fruit. That is the expectation that has been put on you by your Creator. Because otherwise we are dead wood. Dead wood, especially vines. You know, we take trees that have been chopped down or blown down in storms, and we're able to use that wood and, you know, make things out of it, right? Because we're used to trees. But my understanding about vines, grapevines, olive vines, etc., that when vines dry out, when they're dead, you can't do anything with them, right? You're not taking dead wood off a vine and building a house out of it, or a chair out of it, or utensils out of it. Dead vines are truly only good as fuel for the fire. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that the vines that aren't bearing fruit, the tendrils, the branches that aren't bearing fruit, are only good to be burned and disposed of. And so, just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it sticks to the trunk, no more can we bear fruit unless we stick to Jesus. Otherwise, we are dead wood, good only to fuel the fires of judgment. All that ultimately matters in this world is to be pulsing with the life of the true vine and bearing the fruit that it yields. All that ultimately matters in the world is to be pulsing with the life of the true vine and bearing the fruit that it yields. You know, I spent a lot of time in school. You know, Megan is in grade one, and we talked to her about, you know, she has questions like, we drive to university, what's that, and all of this, and, you know, how long did you spend in school? I spent 9 years in post-secondary education. I know people here who have more and plan to have more. And, you know, I know people who have worked for decades and people who strive to be excellent at things. And these are not bad, but we need to be reminded that ultimately, for all of our striving and obedience, I believe, you know, going to school was what God called me to do. And I'm not saying it was a mistake, but I'm saying what matters is that I be pulsing with the life of the true vine and bearing the fruit in my life that that new life brings. And right now, as we are faced with a global pandemic and we are asking ourselves what to do, all that ultimately matters is that we be pulsing with the life of the true vine and living out of that. That may look different for you than it looks for me. But as we respond to this crisis, are we responding out of the life of the true vine pulsing through us? Because apart from that life of the vine, we can do nothing. We can do great things that impress other people. We may amass great fortunes. We may garner great fame. We may advance civilization in ways that last for a century. But in the end, at judgment, it will count for nothing apart from Jesus. And on that day, many in our world that our world would put in first place as the winners are going to be in last place. And many that our world looks at and says, you're a bunch of losers, are going to be put in first place. All based on whether or not you have remained in the true vine, and the life of that true vine pulses through you, and you live out that life bearing fruit. Our goal and our purpose in this life, then, is to remain in, to make our home in, derive our life from Christ. That is our goal and purpose as human beings. That is what human flourishing really looks like. We can never do this perfectly. That is not what God asks us. That would be a new kind of law, that I have to do it perfectly. And we're not under the law, we are under grace. So what is God asking of us then? He is asking that we pray that, in the words of one commentator, the Lord would screw our heads on right and help us to want to remain in Jesus, to make our home in him, and to be seriously aware of the dangers of not doing so. That is what God wants from us. Lord, please screw my head on right so that I have my priorities right, so that making my home in Jesus is what I want. That means being open and receptive to his words, that his words can find a home in us. You know, we let the Spirit, the words of Jesus abide in us. We have to be a home for his word. And that means conformity to Jesus, obedience to him. And when his word finds a home in us, that's natural. So how does that happen? Well, first we have to respond in prayer to preaching. We have to come to Christ. We have to respond to the preached word. The preached word of God is one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit embeds the word of God in our hearts. This is one of the many reasons church is so important. But we must not merely allow the preached word to enter our ears. We must respond to it in prayer, even as it is being preached. You know, as I read this description of it this week, I thought, you know, I need to encourage my congregation as I am preaching that you be praying. That you be praying that the words that you are hearing, that the Spirit is speaking to you, make their way into your heart. And respond in that prayer. Allowing Jesus' words to make their home in us means that mutual conversation in which his word is spoken to us and we speak to God in prayer. That we don't sit in judgment of the word, but rather we allow the word to sit in judgment of us. Worshiping community, bearing fruit, has the purpose of glorifying God, showing the world we are Jesus' disciples. Worshiping a community, especially with people different from us, sharing the Lord's Supper with them, singing with them, serving with them, glorifies God and demonstrates our discipleship to the world. This is fruit that will last. Joining with the broader body for the sake of responding to who God is and what he has done is lasting fruit. It is part of loving one another, which is Jesus' command. It is part of making our home in Jesus and with other people making their home in him. continue in sensitive obedience to his word in our daily lives. That's part of this walking in obedience and bearing fruit. This means prayerfully responding to the preached word, but also engaging the word individually, in small groups, as a family. Make God's word, Jesus' word, a regular part of multiple relationships. Do you ever talk about the Bible with your Christian friends? Do you ever talk about the Bible with your family? Do you ever read the Bible on your own? This is how, in part, we allow Jesus' word to make its home in us and stick in us, right? We have to participate in the word abiding and making its home in us. As the word takes root, we respond to it, worship in community, and get a greater sense of God's extravagant love. And we see the Father's love for the Son in the word. We learn to understand that the Son has the same love for us, and we are transformed. Out of your experience of Jesus' love, practice loving others, right? One of my critiques of 20th century and early 21st century models of discipleship is that the focus is often very individual. I'm going to read the Bible for myself, and it stops there. But the life of the vine, the life of Jesus, is other-focused. The life of the vine courses through believers. The character of God is agape love, so believers who have this life flowing through them need to be other people focused and showing that agape love for the people around them. And so out of our experience of God's love, practice loving others. I think that's why church in the past 30, 40 years has struggled in the West, is that too often we aren't showing that love for other people in our relationships. This is where we grow. Are we growing in our other-centeredness? Are we growing in our self-giving? Do we have joy founded in the fact that our home is in Jesus and that spills out into our relationships with other people? Are we at peace with other people because we are at peace with God? Are we patient and kind because God has been patient and kind with us? Are we faithful to others and our word to others because God has been faithful to us? Are we gentle and are we self-controlled? Application. Okay. We are in such troubled times with the COVID-19 virus. Spreading, there's uncertainty, there's fear, and this is precisely the sort of situation in which it is important to find our home in Jesus. Abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, means that as difficult as these times are, we know our ultimate destiny. We know our ultimate security. The people around us don't know Jesus, and they don't have this hope or this security. We really need to be careful that we don't mimic their behavior. My sister went to the grocery store in Chicago the other day. She's a lawyer. She's working crazy hours, so she doesn't get to the store often. And so early Friday morning, she went to the grocery store, and it wasn't mobbed or anything. There's lots of fresh fruit and all that. And she realized she does need toilet paper, and so she went, and there was toilet paper on the shelves, and that was fine. And, you know, she literally thought to herself, she calculated, she said, well, how much do I really need? And that's all she took. And as she was doing that, down the aisle, she saw a lady go and grab the last four cases of Lysol wipes on the shelf, take them all and dump them in her cart with this gleeful grin of victory. My sister thought, like, how horrible is that? That woman was exercising self-centered greed. I'm going to take all of them for myself, and nobody else gets them. You know, I've heard that people are trying to sell toilet paper on Amazon at these exorbitant prices, and Amazon has rightfully shut down their accounts because people are trying to profiteer off the panic that is happening. You know, travel restrictions are inconvenient. We were supposed to go to Chicago. Safer than going to Florida. We were going to drive. We weren't going to fly. But for those who make their home in Christ, times like this are when we take into account the needs of others. You know, my dad is old. He's in his 80s. He has breathing problems. I don't think anybody in my immediate family is sick. But for the sake of my dad, we're not going. And it's really disappointing. We were really excited. We were excited on Friday. And then we were really disappointed on Saturday. And that's inconvenient. But we're making our home in Jesus and trying to think of the needs of others, not our own desire for a vacation. or to see family, or to eat really good food in the Chicago area. Our trip is always planned around where we're eating, and it's always a good time. We literally have a list of the restaurants that we're going to hit, and we're not going to. And it's sad. But I think to go would have been motivated by selfish reasons. And the life of Christ is other-centered, not self-centered. This is a time where we need to ask ourselves, where do I find my security? I did a series on this in the fall. We talked about our desires and where we find our sense of significance and where we find our sense of security. And when those are threatened, how often we run to sinful behavior because we're feeling insecure or we're feeling insignificant. And you know, right now is a time where our security is legitimately being threatened. Where do we as Christ followers find our security? The only place that it won't be threatened is if we find our security in God. So many people are turning to sinful behavior right now because they're feeling insecure. As a believer in Jesus, place your security in God. Ask yourself right now, what has my response been? Am I feeling insecure? Now, that doesn't mean you be unwise. It doesn't mean I'm not going to wash my hands. My security's in Jesus. Well, do you wear a seatbelt when you drive? Yes. Do you buy a car with airbags? Yes. Do you drive on the right side of the road? Yes. Being wise doesn't mean that you're somehow compromising your faith in Jesus or security in Jesus. But what is your emotional response to times of danger and stress? We all want to feel secure and safe, and when we don't, we run to our favorite sins. But in Christ, we have peace and we are secure. Abiding in Christ, sticking to Him, making our home in Him, radically changes our emotional response to a pandemic. It may not change, well, hopefully it changes our behavior, but it means we find the middle road of wisdom. Abiding in Christ doesn't mean we are free from all hardship. Christians in Italy died. Christian doctors are facing horrible choices. Christians in China have been sick and probably died. Right? It doesn't mean we will free from hardship. The Father prunes the branches, even the branches that are producing fruit. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. But we know that God does it for our good and His glory. You know, this is actually how Christians faced persecution in the past and around the world right now. This is how Christians face martyrdom. We're not facing martyrdom. We're not facing persecution. But this is how they do it. They say, my security is in God. And as unpleasant as this experience is, that is where I will abide, in the love that God has for me and the new life of Christ flowing and coursing through me. People in persecuted countries, Christians in persecuted countries, they don't go out on the street corner and start reading the Bible out loud to people. They're not being, you know, blatant. They're being appropriately secretive and taking secure measures. I have friends and colleagues who have been in church gatherings in places where it wasn't allowed, and they have to be careful. That's wise. But finding their life in Christ and abiding in Him means that when persecution comes, they're able to face it. We're not facing persecution, but we don't know our future in this world. We do know our future with God. And so we respond differently than the people around us who don't know their future in God. We respond in faith with peace and self-control, with self-giving love as individuals and as a community. Be diligent to take steps to make your home in Christ daily. For every post you read online about what's happening this week, every time you read a post, every time you check a website about COVID-19 or whatever, read a chapter of the Bible. Some of us are going to be reading a lot of the Bible this week. Every time you start to worry and fret about what's happening, pause, turn to God in surrendered prayer. Say, God, I'm worried. Help me abide in you right now. How can I bear fruit in this difficult time of uncertainty? When you go shopping, see what's available. Calculate what you legitimately need. Leave the rest for others, for those who need it. Don't be greedy. Consider the needs of others. And if you see somebody being greedy, ask the Spirit and ask for courage. Other people might need some of that too. That takes courage. But, wouldn't it be interesting to actually pick up two things and put one back as a demonstration of, I am only taking what I need, not everything I can. Reach out to your Christian community. Meet in your small groups, right? The threshold for the government is 250. None of our small groups are 250. Pray together, call on one another, reach out to one another. You know, when you go online, share what has been an encouragement to you this week. Tell others of your hope. Inquire with people who may be particularly isolated these days. Check on older people that you miss. Maybe make it a phone call instead of a knock on the door. In centuries past, Christians were the ones who took care of people with leprosy, even at risk to themselves. Why? Because making their home in Jesus, sticking to him, knowing his love, prompted them to take care of people with leprosy. And sometimes the Christians got it too. What can the church in this century do to respond, not react, to the coronavirus? How can you stick with Jesus and bear fruit?